Appreciate that. It is an honor to be here. I'm thrilled to be with you all. I remember with fondness, the men in our church loved being here for the Ironman Summit. I remember with fondness the hospitality that you all extended to us. That was really a blessing, really a treat. And for those of you who are part of that, I think I can speak for probably around 450 men. Thank you. Thank you for your service. It makes it just a blessing for all of us. As was mentioned, really the reason that I'm able to be here this morning is that when Pastor Dave called me and asked if I would fill in for him, he's going to be out of the country, I looked at our schedule and we have one of our missionaries that we support. We've supported for 19 years. In fact, we fully support them. They are in Maceió, Brazil, which is a city that's just a few, maybe 400 miles around the coast where your pastor and a couple of those men are from your church. And he actually, our missionary actually is speaking at our church today. So I looked there and said, whoa, I'm actually free and glad to be here and thrilled actually to be able to share the word together as we worship our great God. I want to invite you, if you will, to open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. I love the Psalms, don't you? And they are rich. The Psalms, I think, have a unique way of touching the deepest needs of our hearts. I think perhaps that's why we often run to the Psalms when we find ourselves in need. It seems that wherever you read in the Psalms, and it really doesn't matter where that is, wherever you are, they have a way of expressing exactly what it is that you are feeling at that precise moment. While all of the Bible was written to speak to us, I think the Psalms are unique in the Scriptures in this sense, that the Psalms often speak for us. The Psalms express what we feel, what we think, and what we would like to say to God, but we just can't find the words to express. And I think that is what led theologian John Calvin to call the Psalms an anatomy of the soul. It's an interesting designation. He wrote, quote, "All the sorrows, troubles, fears, doubts, hopes, pains, perplexities, and stormy outbreaks by which the hearts of men are tossed have been depicted in the Psalms." So the Psalms really are infinitely practical. They speak to us, they speak for us, but they are also infinitely theological, because they reveal to us in very vivid, picturesque language the very heart of God. My wife and I have six children. We have five boys and a girl. About 18 years ago, we packed our kids into our Suburban, and we drove out west through New Mexico and Arizona and then Utah and Wyoming, where I'm originally from, and then into Colorado. Well, it was in July when we were down in Arizona, and when we were there, it was around 110 degrees, but it's a dry heat, right? Well, yeah, like a convection oven dry heat. It's hot. Well, I thought it would be fun to take my boys out into the desert to explore the wilderness and to see what we could find, hunt for lizards, snakes, maybe even find gold, who knows, but we went out there to explore, and the heat was so intense that everything that was alive must have been in a hole or under a rock somewhere, because we saw absolutely nothing. In the heat of the desert that afternoon, everything was silent. I don't know if you've ever been outside and experienced that kind of silence. There were no birds chirping, no bugs. You couldn't hear any crickets. You couldn't hear any bugs moving around. Even the wind was silent. It wasn't blowing. I mean, It was quiet. The only sound was the crunching of the parched desert earth beneath our feet. In fact, it was so hot that sweat evaporated out of your pores before it even got to your skin. It was hot. How many of you have ever been in a desert like that? You ever been there? Deserts really are fascinating and beautiful places to visit, but they can be deadly places to live. Have you ever felt as if you were in a desert spiritually? Have you ever felt as if your life was just dry? You felt lifeless? I have. In fact, it's during these times that my Christian life feels like a duty. It feels like an obligation. There are times when there is no joy. There's times when there's no passion. There's times when there's no delight in what I'm doing. But I just keep rolling along, doing the next thing. And before I even realize it, what's happened is my attention has shifted from God, and my attention is on the next thing I have to get done. Maybe you've experienced seasons like that in your life. Maybe you are in a season like that in your life right now. Maybe it shows up in how you worship. There's no joy in your singing. There's no desire to be among and with your church family. The sermons seem to be way too long. And even during the service, your mind seems to drift a million miles away. Perhaps you experience it in how you approach the scripture. There's no expectation in hearing from God as you read. And if you do read, there's no delight in what you are getting. Maybe it shows up in how you approach prayer. There's no passion in your prayer life. There's no heartfelt crying out to God. So as you pray, your prayers just feel like empty words. Listen, when you are in a desert spiritually, all of these things that are meant to be a delight to you, that are intended by God to bring joy, end up feeling like a burden. They feel like an obligation. They feel like a lifeless routine that you feel bound to rather than something that you desperately desire to. Desert experiences for the Christian, I think, are actually quite common. We all go through them, and we go through them more often than we would like to admit. The problem is when we find ourselves in one of those desert experiences, we often don't know how to get out. So we just feel stuck. Here I am, I'm dry. No passion, I feel lifeless. Life is a duty, there's no joy, but I don't know how to get out. That's why I love Psalm 63. This psalm reveals how to flourish and experience satisfaction even when you're in the desert. Now the introduction to this psalm, which is, by the way, the small italic print at the beginning of the psalm, you find them in almost all of the Psalms. It provides us with the background or with the occasion in which this psalm was written. Notice what it says. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, this introduction is helpful for us because it lets us know what the circumstances were when David wrote Psalm 63. He was in the wilderness. He was in the desert of Judah. And many of you are familiar with the Bible, familiar with the Old Testament, and specifically the life of David. And you know that there were two specific times when David was in the wilderness of Judah. The first, you'll remember, was when he was a young man before he became king. Sometime after he had been, brought down Goliath as a teenage boy, David was anointed as Israel's next king by Samuel. However, here was a problem. Saul was still on the throne as king, and Saul felt threatened by David's popularity among the people, and so he sought to kill David. So young David was forced to flee into the wilderness of Judah, where he had to learn to wait on God. And that was really an informative and helpful time for him, preparational for how he would be able to see God work in his life in the future. But there was a second time when David was forced into the wilderness, and this is very likely is the background to this particular psalm. Long after David had become king, he committed adultery, and he had the woman's husband killed in an attempt to keep his sin from being exposed. We remember 2 years after this, David was confronted by Nathan the prophet. He became broken over his sin, and he was restored to God. However, the consequences of his sin began to surface, and as a result, his home began to unravel. One of David's sons, named Amnon, violated his half-sister named Tamar. And when Absalom, who was another of David's sons, heard about it, out of revenge, he killed Amnon. But Absalom wanted more than Amnon dead. Absalom wanted his father David's throne. He wanted his kingdom. And so he managed to successfully steal the hearts of the people and draw people after him. And with this new sense of popularity and power, Absalom marshaled an army and he set out to actually kill his own father. When David learned of the plot, he fled Jerusalem and he headed out east over the Mount of Olives into the wilderness. 2 Samuel 15:30 describes this pathetic scene of Israel's beloved king escaping Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. It describes him as being barefoot. It describes him as having his head covered, being brokenhearted, sobbing. It is a tragically sad picture. And this is very likely the background of this psalm. A daughter has been violated. A son has been murdered. Another son is bent on killing him. The future of the entire nation is at a crossroads. And Israel's beloved king has been driven out of the palace in Jerusalem, and now he's hiding out as a fugitive in the Judean desert. And even though these were very difficult days of uncertainty and turmoil, in the midst of his wilderness experience, David, through this psalm, illustrates where true joy and satisfaction are found, even in seasons of spiritual drought. And what this psalm does is to shine a light on how a passion for God in your own life can be restored when you're in the desert. Let's just read through these verses. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. As we go through this psalm, I want to draw your attention to three truths that show how a passion for God is restored. And you'll notice that each of the truths that you find here build on each other. They're progressive. They build each upon the previous truth. Notice first that when you treasure God above all, He will be your greatest desire. When you treasure God above all, He will be your greatest desire. Look up this way for a moment. The fact is, what you think will bring to your life the greatest sense of happiness, the greatest pleasure, the most satisfaction, the most security, the most comfort, the most contentment, whatever you think is going to bring you those things will be what you will end up desiring most. In other words, what you think is really going to do it for you in life is what you will then desire most. Jesus said it this way in Luke 12:34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what you value most, Jesus says, is what captures your heart. And what captures your heart is what you end up wanting more than anything else. And notice that because David treasured God, this is what his heart longed for. Look at verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I think one of the things that takes us out into the desert spiritually is when we lose sight of God in the midst of very difficult circumstances, in those moments, we don't see God as our most treasured, most valued thing in life. And because we don't see God as what we need most, we don't desire Him. But notice that David begins the psalm by lifting his voice, confessing that what he treasured more than anything else in life was God. Oh God, you are my God. And it was because David treasured God above everything else that he had such an intense, all-consuming passion for God. As I was going through this psalm, you know, I sort of was reflecting on the history of my ministry in Olathe, and sort of a main theme, I think, that is resonated, just kind of how I'm wired, is just really wanting people to be passionate for God, to desire Him above all else and to seek Him above all else. And one of the frustrating things, honestly, is that trying to convey that to people, you know, it's like, you need to be passionate for God. It's like, okay. You know, I can tell you, be passionate for God, and you can sort of try to manufacture a passion for God and say, yeah, I need to get excited for God. I need to have that passion. But you're not ever going to have a passion for God until you see God as glorious and as the most treasured being in the universe. And until you value Him more than you value anything else, you will never have a passion for God. That's why theology is so important. We don't study it just so that we can know more information about God. We want to know what God's revealed about Himself so that we can value Him and see Him exalted as He is. And as we see Him as He is and we see ourselves as we are, we begin to treasure Him immensely. David had been driven from the comfort of his home. He had been driven from the security of his kingdom and from the dignity of his position. And what does he desire? He desires God. Why? It's because he prized God more than he prized anything else. Because he treasured God supremely, he craved God desperately. I look at my life, and when I find that I'm not passionate for God, or I'm not seeking God, or I don't desire Him the way that I should, It comes back to other things have replaced God as my greatest treasure. And the same is true for you. If your kids are your greatest treasure, or your husband is your greatest treasure, or your job is your greatest treasure, or your retirement is your greatest treasure, or your security is your greatest treasure, or your bank account is your greatest treasure, or your car is your greatest treasure, or your land is your greatest treasure, God gets relegated to a place that marginalizes him in your life. I think the reason we don't often experience a passion and desire for God is because we typically don't see ourselves as that needy for God. You see, we see ourselves as self-sufficient. We see ourselves as capable. And we flatter ourselves by thinking that, you know, we can fix this on our own. So we don't view ourselves as desperate for God. And when we don't see God as where real joy and real satisfaction are found, then what we will do, mark it down, we will often go off in pursuit of those things, and we will find those things in other places. The truth is, what you treasure most in life determines what you will desire most in life. So, when you treasure God above everything else, he will become your greatest desire. But notice secondly, when you desire God above all, he will be your greatest pursuit. When you desire God above all, he'll be your greatest pursuit. You see, what you treasure most determines what you desire most, and what you desire most governs what you pursue. So when God then is our greatest desire, what is our pursuit of him going to look like? Well, there's three things. Let me just bring to your attention. First, when you pursue God as your greatest desire, you will seek him desperately. And you see this in the language that David uses in verse 1. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do you know that the intense longings of a person's heart for God are often pictured in Scripture as an intense thirst? Psalm 143, verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. You're familiar with Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You see, seeking God is not a casual pursuit. It is an urgent pursuit. David says, earnestly I seek you. This word earnestly indicates urgency. Seeking God earnestly is not waiting around for your circumstances to change. It's not waiting around till things get better before you pursue God. It reflects a resolve to seek God now. When he says, earnestly will I seek you, he's saying, God, here I am in the desert, and I am not going to wait until you wrap up all of the loose ends with Absalom. I'm going to seek you now. But notice it's also an intense pursuit. My soul thirsts, my flesh faints. He compares the longing of his soul here to that of a desert, a dry, parched, cracked land that's in desperate need of water. By the way, aren't you glad for the rain that we've been getting? Whew. This time last year, big cracks in the soil. Many of us were already feeding hay to our cows in July. This has been great. But David says, he's out in this desert. He says, I look around and I see the desert. He says, this is how I long for you, God. He understood that without God, he simply wouldn't be able to make it. He was desperate for God. Thirst, this word thirst, it's a powerful word. On a hot day, after mowing the yard, you might say, I'm thirsty. But what you really mean is, you know, a drink would be really nice right about now. Most of us really don't have an idea what being thirsty really is. A couple of weeks ago, a man in our church named Dave told me how, as a 9-year-old boy, he and his dad hiked down the trail into the Grand Canyon to the Colorado River bed below. And as a 9-year-old boy, he said it was quite a hike. There was lots of water we drank on the way down, but by the time we got to the bottom, I had drank all the water that I had. And as we were going up, he says, it was a lot harder going up the trail. And I was really thirsty, and it was really hot. He said, I was so thirsty that in the depressions on the trail where mules had been going, there was urine collected in those depressions. And he said, I wanted desperately just to put my lips to the puddle and drink. Luckily, his dad said, no, you're going to survive. We're going to get to the top. And he didn't. That's being thirsty. Have you ever been that thirsty? Those who are stranded at sea without water know that drinking seawater will kill them. But after 3 or 4 days without fresh water, what happens is that their thirst becomes so intense that it takes over all reason, and many have died attempting to satisfy their thirst. Have you ever been that thirsty? Have you ever been that thirsty? Have you ever felt that desperate for water? Because when you are dry physically, what your body needs, listen, more than anything else is water. The same is true when you are dry spiritually. What your soul needs more than anything else is God. And you will never pursue the Lord until you see yourself as absolutely desperate for Him. So David said to God, I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. You see, he's got one supreme desire, and that desire is for God. And because God was his desire, God was also his pursuit. God was his pursuit. When you pursue God as your greatest desire, you will seek him diligently. But second, you will find him personally. Verse 2, he says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Now, where is David right now? Where is he as he's writing this? Introduction. Where is he? Okay, he's in the wilderness. He's in the desert, right? And while he's in the desert, now he's recalling how he had experienced God's power and glory when he was in the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary was the tabernacle where all of the sacrifices and all of the offerings were brought. You see, whenever a sacrifice or offering was made by faith, then because of that sacrifice brought by faith, God covered the sin of the one who was offering the sacrifice, making then that person acceptable before a holy God. And so God's power and God's glory were literally revealed in God's response to these sacrifices. So his mercy, his forgiveness, his cleansing, all manifestations of God's glory in the sanctuary. And that's what David's reflecting on. By the way, you don't have to go to the tent of tabernacle or the temple, which was built later, to see God's power and glory. Where do we look to see God's power and glory manifested today? We don't look to the sanctuary. No, we look to the Savior. We look to the Savior. God's power and glory are revealed in Christ. You see, this is great. The tabernacle and its sacrifices all foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who himself is the image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus' sacrifice is what all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. So listen, if you are in a desert spiritually, here's the deal. Do not seek relief from your circumstances. Maybe you're being squeezed financially, and you think, oh, if only things would lighten up a little bit, then it would be different. And so what we desperately long for more than anything else is relief financially. Or when we're experiencing difficulty physically, Oh, if God would only intervene and heal my body, then I all would be well. Don't seek relief from your circumstances. Instead, just seek God. Do you know why? Because the scripture tells us when we seek God, we find him, and he will be found by you. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me, God says to the nation going into captivity, and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. You see, when you seek God, you find him, and with him, here's the point, with him comes everything that you ever need. You see, when you seek God, what you get is his provision. When you seek God, you find him and you get his protection. When you seek God, you find him and you get his direction for life. When you seek God, you get his comfort, you get his peace, you get his satisfaction, you get his fulfillment. Why? Because all those things are only found in him. So we go nuts looking for all of these needs to get satisfied when all we need to do is to pursue him and see in him is all I need. All of those things are found in him. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Psalm 34:10 tells us those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So David's in the desert. He can't go to the tabernacle to see God's glory and power. However, he realizes that as he seeks God in the desert, he can experience God's glory and God's power there. So when you pursue God as your greatest desire, you will seek him desperately. You'll find him personally. Thirdly, you will worship him passionately. You'll worship him passionately. Verses 3 and 4, he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. This is amazing to me. Here in the desert, David is completely content and satisfied because he has his greatest treasure, God. And he said that God's steadfast love, that is God's unfailing mercy and grace and loving kindness, get this, is better than life itself. It's better than life itself. You know, I imagine, this is how my mind works. Here's David, and he's out in the wilderness, and he longs to be in the palace, yes. That if you went up to David and said, David, hey, listen, I brought some things from the palace to make your life comfortable. Do you want these things? He would say, you know what? I don't need those things. All I need is God. He's all I need. And all that I desire is found only in him. Yeah, the stuff from the palace is nice, but that doesn't capture my heart. We're like that. We go through life and, you know, like squirrel, you know, we get so distracted, don't we? We get so distracted from the things, the little shiny things of life. They take our attention away from God. But David said, no, God, your steadfast love is better than even life itself. And because his contentment is found in the Lord, he's moved to passionately worship God. He said, my lips will praise, I will bless, I'll lift my hands. He wasn't going to wait here until his circumstance changed. He was going to worship God even while he's in the desert. He said, I don't know how much time that I have left. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know this, I will bless you as long as I live. I'm going to keep my focus on you, God. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to worship you as long as I have the opportunity. That's why he said, there in the wilderness, in your name, I will lift up my hands. Lifting up one's hands was a symbolic expression that communicated total dependence upon God. It illustrated the worshiper's deep sense of need and desperation before God. His hands were empty, indicating a confidence that only God could fill them and provide what was needed. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said that men everywhere are to lift up holy hands. That is, as we come to God, holy hands means that our lives are to be clean and holy and transparent before God. You see, I think part of this is that David recognizes often dry spells in our life are the result of hidden sin. It's the result of that secret thing that we hold on to behind our back. And it's like, yeah, I'm seeking God, but I've got this thing behind my back. No, he says, Lord, I'm not holding on to any sin. I'm not holding on to any other desires. I'm not holding on to anything. My life is bare. It's totally transparent and open and clean before you. You are all that I need. That's how we ought to come to worship. Completely exposed before the all-knowing, all-seeing, sovereign God of the universe. So when you treasure God above all, He'll be your greatest desire. And when you desire God above all, He will be your greatest pursuit. And finally, when you pursue God above all, He will be your greatest satisfaction. Now, David's circumstances couldn't have been worse, and yet he's still completely satisfied. Look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. I think to some, maybe this isn't a picture that you would use. After all, when you sit down and eat a steak, what do? You cut off the fat. Well, some of you do, right? And some of you wives are like, honey, that's too rich. I'm not gonna make that for you. I want you to be around a little while longer, right? So to us in our health-conscious society, this is not really a picture of satisfaction. But if I could say it this way, I think this is what David is communicating. He's saying, Lord, the satisfaction that I feel in my soul because of you is like the satisfaction that I feel in my body after I eat a tender, juicy steak. In other words, he's using a picture here of being satisfied physically. You might say it's the satisfaction that I feel after my favorite meal or after Thanksgiving when tryptophan is kicked in and we're all about ready to sleep during the second half. No, David is saying, God, you know that I just, the way that I feel physically when I eat my favorite meal with all of its fat, the rich food, that's how I feel in my soul with you. Well, let's look at the satisfaction that is experienced when we pursue God, because he mentions three ways he's satisfied. First, there is the satisfaction of joy because of the provision of God. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. He says, my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. Because David's soul found its satisfaction in God, he just had to express his joy through praise. And this isn't the kind of joy that depended on his circumstances changing for the better. This isn't the kind of joy, in other words, that, you know, Absalom has repented and Absalom has come and offered you an olive branch and said, Dad, I've sinned. I want you to come back to the palace. David would feel joy then, but he's not talking about that kind of joy, the kind of joy that's expressed when your circumstances change. No, David's talking about the kind of joy that is constant when your circumstances couldn't be worse. When your life and your circumstances are unraveling and falling apart. The kind of joy that expresses itself in praise when you are grieving. Or when you're troubled. David said, now my heart is filled with joy just by meditating on you. This is simply the result of having God as his greatest treasure and now God as his greatest satisfaction. To meditate means to think deeply on. It literally means to think again in the mind. It's interesting, today there's, and maybe for the last 25 years, been a lot of talk about meditation. Most people think of meditation as clearing your mind of everything and meditating, thinking on nothing. And so we kind of weird out when you see the word meditate or meditation in Scripture. The word meditation means to think deeply or to think again. It is recalling something. And in the Bible, the object of our thinking, our meditation, is always God. Psalm 145:5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wondrous works. And so here's the point. What occupied David's mind as he went to bed at night? It was not the unbearable woe of this great trial that he's going through. What occupied his mind was the incomparable worth of his greatest treasure. And as he reflected on God, it brought him joy. Verse 7, he says, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. He's saying, Lord, you've been my help back in the palace, and now I know that you are going to continue to help me in the desert. And because I'm still in the shadow of your wings, still under your care, under your protection, I will rejoice. You see, rather than feeling vulnerable because of all that threatened him, David felt protected and safe under the security of God's loving care. The picture here is of a helpless chick that is completely overshadowed and protected by the wing of its mother. And this chick is chirping with delight, with no worries, no cares whatsoever. David says, I'm that little chick. You have been my help in the palace. Now I'm confident you'll be my help here. I am shadowed by your wing, and I am chirping, singing for joy with complete confidence in you. Listen, God will provide all the security you need because he himself is your security. How many of you know what's going to happen in 5 years? Raise your hand. We don't know what's going to happen in a year. We don't know what's going to happen in a month. We don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. We don't know. You could drive yourself crazy with worry and fear and anxiety about all the what ifs. But that's pointless. It's needless. What needs to occupy your mind is that you have a faithful God who is your security. Notice verse 8, we see another satisfaction. There is the satisfaction of peace. Peace because of the intimacy of God. I love this verse. It's a great picture. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This word translated clings is the same word that is used in Genesis 2:24 where it refers to marital intimacy of a man who is joined to his wife. Same word, same word. David is saying here, Lord, because you are my soul's greatest treasure, I am sticking to you like glue. I'm clinging to you. It's a great picture. Picture that speaks of intimacy. But notice that while David's soul clings to God, he knows that it's God who's holding on to him because he says, your right hand upholds me. The right hand being the symbol of strength. It, by the way, isn't it great to know that it's not so much that I'm clinging to God as much as it is his hand holding on to me? Isn't that a great picture? I mean, yeah, I'm clinging to God. My soul is sticking to him. But sometimes my grip is not going to be that sure, but that's okay because as I seek to cling to him, his right hand is upholding me. Is that good news? You like that? His right hand upholding you. God's commitment to you is infinitely stronger. than your commitment to him could ever be. Isaiah 41:10, he says, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Finally, there's another satisfaction David mentions, and that is confidence because of the justice of God. Confidence because of the justice of God. David mentions two things amplifying the confidence he has in God. First, he knew that his trials were governed by God. Verses 9 and 10, he says, "Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down, shall go into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals." Listen, David understood that the conflict that drove him out into the wilderness, this issue with Absalom, was not his battle to fight. This was not his battle to fight. He knew that God was both sovereign and just. And he believed that God's faithfulness in his perfect timing, that God would deal with those who were bent on destroying him. He knew that God would be vindicated, that God would deal with those who wanted David dead. Isn't it good to know that God's in control of your life? How crazy would it be if we had some control? What a mess. What a mess. It is so great to know God is in control. Nothing ever happens in your life, in my life, that's outside of God's jurisdiction. You know something that God never says ever, ever, ever? Oops. Ever. God never has to wring his hands and worry like, wow, look at the mess that he got himself in. What are we going to do now? No, God is sovereign. He's in control. And because God is righteous and just, we can be confident that he is going to deal with all men righteously. So David knew that all of his trials were governed by God, but he also knew that all of his trials would bring glory to God. This is verse 11. "The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars shall be stopped." In other words, David here is absolutely confident that God's going to be glorified in all of this. You say, really, David? I mean, really? Here you are, the king of Israel. You're barefoot. Your head's covered. You're hiding out like a fugitive. Your own son is hunting you down like a dog so he can kill you. How could God possibly be glorified in that? How? David said, I'll tell you how. Because he did tell us how. First, he says, God's going to be glorified by me because he's my greatest treasure and I'm going to continue rejoicing in him. You see that? The king shall rejoice in God. God's going to be glorified by me. And second, God's going to be glorified by his people, because they are going to exult, they're going to glory in him. And at the end of the day, David would tell us that God's justice is going to prevail and God will be glorified as he deals with those who oppose him, as he stops the mouths of liars. Listen, you and I can rest in the satisfaction of confidence in God, knowing that he's going to be glorified in whatever happens to us. It does not matter. It's inconsequential. God is going to be glorified in this. And that ought to give us reason to rejoice. So we don't have to find ourselves swallowed up with discouragement when we are in the desert. What we need more than we need anything else is God. So is this the kind of satisfaction that you desire in the desert? If it is, then make God the supreme treasure of your heart. By the way, what could be more valuable to you, more important, more precious than a relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth? Value God, treasure God above everything else. And if you do, when you treasure God above everything else, he will be your greatest desire. And when God is your greatest desire, he will be your greatest pursuit. And when God is your greatest pursuit, he will be your greatest satisfaction. Maybe some of you this morning are dry spiritually. I mean, you're feeling it. You're like, some of you older ladies will remember this. Remember the sponges that used to come? You used to buy those cellulose sponges, and they would be like rock hard. Remember those? Now you get them and they're just all flimsy. But the rock hard sponges, some of you may feel like that. I mean, abrasive, brittle. How many of you would take one of those hard, rock hard, brittle, scratchy sponges out of the package and just go over it and wipe a newborn baby's face off with it? That's ridiculous, isn't it? You wouldn't do that. That sponge is brittle. It's abrasive. It's hard. It's shriveled up. It's shrunken. It's dry. And some of you are like, that's me. It's me. I'm dry. I'm brittle. And I hate it about me, but I'm an irritant to others. What comes out of my mouth is abrasive. But you take that dry, brittle sponge, that abrasive, shriveled up sponge, and you plunge it into water. There's an amazing transformation that takes place. That shriveled up sponge gets filled up with the water. It becomes soft. It becomes supple. And you take it out and you wring it out. And guess what? Even as it gets wrung out, the water's still in it, keeping it bendable, keeping it supple, keeping it soft. And now it's useful. That sponge is able to be used to clean things up. You could rinse that out and go and wipe a baby's skin with it, and it wouldn't scratch. If you this morning are a dry, shriveled up sponge where there is no water, I invite you this morning to plunge deep into the water of life. John 7 that we heard this morning in communion time. Plunge into the water of life. Let him saturate you with his sufficiency. And you will find the joy restored to your soul. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, he is who makes all the difference in your life. If you'll trust him, if you'll come to him, find in him all you need. Forgiveness, cleansing, new life in Christ. Let's pray together. Before I pray, if you just keep your heads bowed, just between you and the Lord this morning, perhaps God isn't your greatest passion because he's not your greatest treasure. Just acknowledge that to him. Say, God, I know that my focus has been off. I want to want you like that. I want you to be my greatest treasure. I want to value you more than I value anything else, anyone else. Reorient my heart to you. Will you do that this morning? Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the picture that it gives us of the restoration that's involved even when we're dry. I pray for those who feel just brittle. They feel abrasive. Saturate them this morning with your life. Fill them with your spirit. Restore joy to their hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing the second verse of Enough.